With me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. This has been a long and arduous experience trying to get through this, but we've been interrupted by a number of things, wedding, what have you, and guest speaker, and we had great times during those Sundays, so I'm not objecting to it, but it did kind of make it choppy getting through this section here in Ephesians 5. And the section actually begins a little bit before this, and this is where we are in the process of the text here. Let me just read from verse 1 on down. I don't think it'll take but a minute or two, and we'll go all the way down through verse 14. So Ephesians 5, verse 1, down through verse 14. It'll give you a bit of a context, and I think that's helpful. We're talking about slumbering Christians. Or we could have put dead Christians up there, because that actually is what Paul is talking about in verse 14. Is it possible for believers to be asleep, spiritually speaking? Is it possible in some sense for believers to be dead, spiritually speaking? Just in terms of their fellowship, their walk with the Lord, I think there is plenty of scriptural evidence to support that, not just this passage, but other places as well. And we're going to look at some of those places, the Lord willing. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, indicating that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That verse is generally taken by most commentaries as a reference to hell. That is, if you are an immoral, impure, covetous person, idolater, what have you, you're not going to be in the kingdom. That's not what the verse says. Says no such person as that has an inheritance in the kingdom. It's a rewards concept. So there will be believers of this category who wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, bankrupt, end up in the kingdom, of course, because they're born-again people, but they're in the kingdom to not have that inheritance that God originally had in mind for them. So they're going to be apparently delegated some menial task, but they're not going to be reigning with Christ, it seems to me. So believers can fail, that's the point. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I wonder how many believers will fail at the judgment seat of Christ. What percentage of believers will fail at the judgment seat of Christ and be in the kingdom but missing out on the special inheritance that God had in mind for them? I'm afraid there will be many in that category. Maybe relatively few by comparison, who receive a full reward, have the inheritance, and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I can't expand any more than that. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, which is his temporal expression of displeasure against sin on earth and time, comes upon the sons of disobedience. A general reference to the unsaved there in 6b. So he says to us believers, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And by the way, if you are a partaker with them, you can expect the wrath of God on your life temporally as well. You're going to experience his displeasure toward sin, erring believers on earth in time, and it will be a most unpleasant experience. How some believers think they can do this and have it be of no consequence temporally is beyond me. The Bible is very clear about this. So he says, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. It's like the old man there. You were formerly darkness. Once all you were was the old man. But from our point of view of the Ephesians now, that's past tense. You were formerly darkness. But now, in contrast to the past, you are light in the Lord. And that corresponds to the new man. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away and new things have come. So what should our response be? Walk or live as children of light. That is to say, be in practice what you are in position. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, and righteousness, and truth. These are the things that generally should characterize believers. As you and I walk by the Spirit or abide in Christ, these are the things that we would expect to see. Now, I meant to point it out, I think the King James, New King James, says the fruit of the Spirit in verse 9, and that's fine. It's the same effect. Fruit of the light, the new man, the fruit of the Spirit who lives in us. That consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then I love this verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What is it? What kind of conduct in your life would be pleasing to God? What kind of conduct in your life would be satisfactory to God as He looks down from heaven above on your lifestyle while you're here on the earth? Well, it's not automatically clear to believers. We get saved and we begin the process, if we decide to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin the process of learning and growing and discovering what is pleasing to the Lord, and we make that characteristic of our lives. And verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That would be the opposite of what we just saw there in verse 9. Fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, what would the unfruitful deeds of darkness be that don't do us any good? Well, that would be badness and unrighteousness and untruth. That's just the opposite of what you see there in verse 9. And it seems relatively simple to discover what he's talking about there. The lifestyle that should be versus the lifestyle that should not be. The things that characterize believers living as it were, pleasing in the sight of God, good things. And then the lifestyle of the believer who's living in a manner not pleasing to God, bad things. So the two stand in stark contrast. So he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But instead, even expose them. That is, live in such a way your lifestyle exposes these things for what they actually are. For it is disgraceful, he says in verse 12, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, from time to time, the Bible talks about these things which are done by them in secret. From time to time, we have to discuss what is done by them in secret. But it should be, it seems to me, only in cases of absolute necessity. I look back when I was growing up, and some of the things that are just talked about openly and casually today around tables and restaurants and so forth, man, your face would turn every shade of red if you would have heard something like that back in the 1950s and the 1960s. What splashed across the newspaper, the screen on your computer there, your handheld device, and you see people doing things publicly that you could not have imagined. You know what all this shows, don't you, Daryl? I'm old, okay? Things have changed. I remember hearing my folks talk about things like that. Well, back in the 30s, you know. I don't remember the 30s. From my point of view, that Methuselah was alive in the 30s. So that seemed like ancient times. But now I look back to the 50s, and that's the same perspective that young people have, you know, when I say something about that in the 50s and 60s. But it is true. There is a noticeable change, and you cannot deny it if you were alive then. Some of these illicit relationships and all this crazy stuff, sex change and so forth, it's out there. It's in the open. It's in public. And it seems to me that it's probably just a matter of time before they try, and the effort is already being made, to force these things on the church and to cause us to compromise and to acquiesce to their point of view and to make provision for all of these illicit behaviors. But he says it's disgraceful. It's a matter of embarrassment that we haven't even have to talk about such things. And he said, it's better you don't even bring it up. It's better that you don't talk about it. I would say any more than you absolutely have to, because we know that these things are mentioned in Scripture. So there's not an absolute ban on referencing these things. But it seems to me it should not be a point of casual conversation, because people who might be weak in these areas might, by the very discussion, have their minds aimed in that direction. Then the emotions and the desires begin to flood forth. You could actually end up accidentally leading somebody into a conduct, a behavior that is not pleasing in the sight of God. So I would say, generally speaking, stay as far away from talking about those things as you can possibly stay, because it's a matter of shame, disgraceful, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. The reference very possibly could be to believers out of fellowship. It isn't just a general reference to the unsaved out there, but in the context, more likely, the emphasis is a referencing of believers out of fellowship who are themselves involved in such things. We know that this can happen. I mean, Paul talks about the guy over there in 1 Corinthians 5 who has his father's wife in an illicit relationship, and Paul says that's horrendous. I can't believe it's happening over there. He says it's a sin of such a kind that you don't even see it out there in the unsaved world. Believers, worse than unbelievers, and they weren't ashamed, they weren't embarrassed. Instead, there was a certain kind of audacity and arrogance over there in the Corinthian church. And Paul calls for judgment on this man, that he be put out of the body and be brought to shame. And I suspect that that actually did happen, and that the man at some point did get squared away and got right. And it seems later on it's possible that the Corinthians were reluctant to readmit that man into fellowship, and they were going to keep the hurt on him. But that's a discussion for another time. Back to this text. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But even though we try to stay as far away from discussing it as possible, notice verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, verse 13, you can check the slide up here. What is meant by the statement, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light? That is, what things are in view? Is this verse about unbelievers or believers? Again, what things are in view? And then we have to ask the question, what does visible mean, become visible? And then, what is the light? Okay, what is the light? You got those questions in your mind? Is this about unbelievers or believers? What are the things that are in view? What does visible mean? And then, what is the light? Now, he just talked to us there about being reluctant to discuss things done by these people in secret out there. And we shouldn't make it a subject of casual conversation around a coffee table or a restaurant or somewhere. On the other hand, he says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. What things? The things probably you just talked about in the previous verse, that it's better not to mention those things which are done by them in secret. I think it's those things which are in view. And what does visible mean? Well, it seems to me that they are exposed for what they actually are. And then what would be the light in view in the text? I would say that the light that is in view is the testimony of your own godly lifestyle. So you and I, moving around in this world, we're in the world but not out of the world. We're filled with the Spirit. We're abiding in Christ. We're lights shining in a dark place. And you and I, as we live a good and godly life out there in this world, that testimony is the light that shines forth. It ultimately reflects the Word of God, but that testimony is what shines forth wherever we are. And that very testimony does a sort of an expose on the lifestyles of those who are not living in a manner pleasing in the sight of God. So as a result, without discussing it, without saying any of those things, without putting it on the table as a topic for conversation, just by observing our lifestyles, people can see how we live, and the reality of their lifestyles is brought to their minds. In other words, they see the contrast of holy living in your lifestyle versus the unholy living and the unfruitful deeds of darkness in their own lifestyle. Something happens in that dynamic. It's like being salt and light in the earth, right? You and I are salt and light. We have an effect wherever we go without necessarily bringing it out for a topic of discussion. And it's a very interesting thought. It shows you the importance of holy living. It shows you the effect of holy living. And it makes you wonder what God will do with that testimony in the long run. And that's a question that we'll have to talk about next. The more difficult issue in the context is the explanatory clause at the end of that verse. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now, there's been a lot of head scratching in the commentaries going on with regard to that verse. Does Paul mean in this verse again, the unsaved or the saved? Does it make any difference? Does Paul merely mean that the truth about the unsaved comes out? They realize that what they're doing is an evil lifestyle. Or what about believers? Does Paul mean that out of fellowship, believers get corrected by your holy living? That's the way Harold Honer would take it in the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Seminary. He takes this whole thing as a reference to believers out of fellowship versus believers in fellowship. The believers in fellowship living a good and godly life bring conviction by their very lifestyle on the believers out of fellowship, and thereby, in due course, the believers out of fellowship can get corrected. Well, I'm not 100% sure which way to go. I know that Dr. Constable says he does not mean that people get saved just because they see your holy living. He simply means that the reality of the sinful nature of their lifestyles is made plain to them and they know it. Now, how they respond to that would remain to be seen. But he says in his commentary, when it says everything that becomes visible is light, he does not mean that the unsaved get saved necessarily by your testimony. He simply means, in his commentary there, that your holy living lets that individual see his lifestyle for what it is. And again, how he responds would remain to be seen. He says in his commentary, as does Linsky in his commentary, that darkness can't be light. Okay? So he doesn't mean to say that when these things are exposed, the darkness is exposed by light, that it becomes light, and therefore individuals are born again. Well, you would wonder about that. I think on average what he's saying here is this. You're living a good and godly life. Your lifestyle is a tremendous testimony without necessarily referencing all of these evils out there. Your lifestyle is a tremendous testimony to people who are not living in a manner pleasing in the sight of God, whether saved or unsaved. If they are saved, they can be brought to conviction by your holy living and say, I got to quit this. I've got to get right with God and turn from this wickedness and be a light myself, shining in a dark world. And one would hope that would be the effect of it. Whether it's going to happen that way or not is not told or predicted necessarily in the text. So that would be the believer getting right with God because you're continuing to live in a manner pleasing in the sight of God. I still maintain that as believers, we have a tremendous effect in holy living on the unsaved out there as well. And they can see how you're living versus how they are living and be brought to conviction by it to the point where they begin to seek the Savior, and the good news then would follow in due course and they too could come to believe. We pointed it out before. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." That seems to indicate that they can hear the good news and come to believe as well and be born again and begin to be a light shining in a dark world. Obviously, Jesus did not mean when he said that by your holy living, every person who observes your life is going to get saved. He didn't really say that. He just simply said that your light is shining before men. They can see your good works. And at least some of them will respond to the testimony and come to believe and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. We pointed out that Peter said something very similar over there in his first letter. So whether he's talking about believers, unbelievers, I'm not ready to categorically state. I'm simply saying that your holy life can have an effect on believers out of fellowship so that they can get corrected. Your holy life can have an effect on the unsaved, so that they can become aware of their sin through that testimony, convicted, not simply be informed about their sin, but convicted also, persuaded of its wrongness, begin to seek an answer like Cornelius did over there. Then the gospel comes in, they hear the good news, they believe the good news, and are saved. Even if his emphasis is on believers out of fellowship here, I think the broader testimony applies out there in the community, whether saved or lost. So, that be sufficient for that verse. Now let's go to verse 14. I'm excited about verse 14. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The light that brings about the expose of verse 13 is not possible if believers are not awake. if believers are not alert. Assuming that a believer is in view in the previous section, this verse is all about him being restored to fellowship. If you're out of fellowship and you're asleep and you're half dead as a believer, then you're a lousy testimony and your life is not going to be of much effect for the Lord in this world. The introductory line, for this reason, it says, makes us think that Paul is citing an Old Testament passage. For this reason, it says, what is it? Well, it makes you think that he's going to cite something from the Old Testament. And I look at my text here, and the kind of font that they use here and the way it's arranged, the formatting, would indicate that the translators think that he's referring to an Old Testament passage. But it's very difficult to identify some Old Testament passage as actually saying that. It's not a direct quotation from any Old Testament passage. It might be a combination of various Old Testament passages. It's possible that this is simply a quotation from an early Christian hymn. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case. And I would go through our hymn book, and sometimes the theology in there is a little bit shaky. But sometimes what I see in the hymn book is pretty good. And I'm thinking, I'll be surprised if that hymn doesn't make it to heaven. And we'll sing it there too, because it's right in line with the Word of God. So it could be a hymn that they were singing at the church at that time. It's pretty obvious that once the hymn gets recorded and is made a part of the New Testament, well, it's the Word of God at that point, and the hymn is going to be in heaven. And maybe we'll sing it there. I don't know what the tune was. I don't know how it would go. Some of you composers out there maybe could compose a few notes here, and we could sing this hymn. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. With modern music being what it is, and repetition of words, you could sing that song, make it last for 10 minutes. Right? So maybe it's already happened, and I just haven't seen it out there yet. Now, a believer, a person who has his faith in Jesus, has received eternal life, who is currently participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, as believers can indeed do, may accurately be said to be asleep or dead in terms of his fellowship with God. Again, a believer who is participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness may accurately be said to be asleep or dead in terms of his fellowship with God. Again, the perseverance people, there's a certain doctrine out there that says if you're truly saved, you will persevere in good works throughout the rest of your life. But it's a great myth. That is not a biblical doctrine. Now, some people might get the impression that I'm not in favor of perseverance. I'm in favor of perseverance. If you've been born again, you ought to persevere in good works until you're dead or until the rapture comes. I'm simply saying that the Bible nowhere guarantees that born-again people will persevere in good works until they're dead. But people who believe that doctrine have a difficult time with this understanding of this verse. They can scarcely stomach the idea that believers can be asleep or dead, as it were, because of their view that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian or a Christian who generally does not live like a Christian ought to live. Now, you might find that hard to believe. I mean, it's pretty obvious in 1 Corinthians 3 over there that Paul is referencing carnal Christians, fleshly Christians, believers who have been believers for a while, indeed long enough that they should have been mature by now, are still fleshly. They're still carnally minded. Now, people who believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints have to work really, really hard. When it comes to a passage like this one, Ephesians 5, or that one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 and following. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, carnal Christians. As to babes in Christ, you've gone backwards to infancy. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now, he says, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly after years had passed. And then he proves it. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, are you not living like unbelievers live? Unfruitful deeds of darkness, okay? That's what they were doing over there at Corinth. And then he begins to correct their whole error here in preferring Apollos to Paul and Paul to Peter, whatever. And he says basically, eradicate the division and show yourselves to be a cohesive, whole, functioning local body of believers so that you can have a testimony in the world. But the fact of the matter is, when Paul wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians, they were still fleshly. Years later, when they should have been mature people, able to be a testimony in the community, able to teach and instruct others and all that kind of thing. Again, people who believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints can scarcely stomach the idea that a believer can be out of fellowship like this, or carnally minded, or asleep, or even somehow dead spiritually. But this terminology that we're using here in this passage of Ephesians 5 is common language for the New Testament. For example, with regard to believers in a state of spiritual sleep, Paul said to the Romans, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Let's turn over to that passage. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It's interesting. It's in a passage on government and the believer's relationship to government, human government. There's no government except that which has been established by God. And we ought to submit to the authority of the governing powers and so forth and show honor to whom honor and so forth, fear to whom fear. And he gives a couple of the commandments in this passage. And then he says in verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That probably should be uppercase L there in verse 10b. And this do what? What I just told you, Paul says. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Be a believer who loves other believers. Be a believer who loves his neighbor and so forth. This do. Why? Knowing the time, he says, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now, what salvation is in view there? Not past tense, being saved from the penalty of sin. Not present tense, being saved from the power of sin. But future tense, being saved from the very presence of sin. Paul is saying that salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Can you and I agree together today that that salvation is nearer to us than when we believed? Can you and I agree today that that salvation is nearer to us than it was to them? I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. And Paul said, this is urgent. Salvation is nearer than when we believed, right? Well, 2,000 years have passed. This salvation has got to be nearer to us today than it has ever been in all of human history. Therefore, the urgency is all the greater that you and I as believers should not allow ourselves to drift off into spiritual slumber and sleep. So, he says, awake. Get up. And who's asleep? Believers. All right? Doesn't mean you're lost. It means you've grown dull. You're in a spiritual stupor. You've allowed other things to crowd into your life. The things of God no longer excite you. Prayer is hit and miss. Bible reading is rare, if ever. Church attendance comes and goes. Any excuse is good enough not to show up. Your opportunity, last opportunity to witness to an unbeliever, you just let it go. It didn't seem all that. He won't believe anyway. You rationalize the thing away in your mind. So you're a poor testimony. And even when the door is open widely for you to give the good news to somebody, you just go on fearing persecution or what have you. These are believers who are asleep. They have grown careless and dull in their Christian lives. And the good news that used to excite them about eternal life freely on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone, it no longer excites them anymore. And they are used to it, and they take it with a grain of salt. And the things of the world now begin to excite them more than the things of God. And by the way, it would be an embarrassing moment if at that point in the sleeping believer's life, Jesus comes. And now little children abide in him, John says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. How many members and attendees of Jansen Bible Church would shrink away from him in shame at his coming if the trumpet were to sound today. I've often wondered if in my own life there might be a little degree of shame. I'm thinking I should have been more alert. I should have been sharper. I should have had a greater interest generating in my soul about the things of God. And then the trumpet sounds. You go, oh my. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's a matter of concern. How many believers across America would shrink away from him in shame at his coming? Because they're asleep. They've allowed the world to press in upon them and to conform them to its mold. And the controlling dynamic in their life is no longer the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the things of God, the controlling dynamic in their life is the world system out there, far more than they would ever have imagined possible at some earlier point in their lives. And they're controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And to a great extent, they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And the devil, I think, at times is laughing with glee, not so much at the victory, but over the ease with which the victory was achieved. It wasn't that hard, the devil must be saying to himself, to take these people captive. It's unnerving to look at things like this and to contemplate it in light of ourselves. And I'm putting myself before you as first, in need of examination, to see if we're asleep are awake, to see if we're dead or alive spiritually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not much time here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Context is the future, is future things, the rapture of the church, and the tribulation period that comes after that. And Paul says, you know full well that the Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's not going to send you a note saying, tomorrow at noon, be ready. Okay? You're not going to get any kind of notice on the thing. It just happens. Boom! Trumpet sounds. And in the tribulation period, it's going to be all about that time when they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, he's talking to believers now, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light. Paul's been saying that in our passage, Ephesians 5. Sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness, nor of darkness. We're born again people. We're new men and women in Christ. And we are light in the Lord. We're sons of light, sons of day. We're not of night, nor of darkness. So then, that ought to have some sort of implication for our lifestyles. And what is it? So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's just a picture in fellowship, out of fellowship. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. The wrath that he's talking about in the context is the tribulation period, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not salvation from hell in this context, but salvation from the tribulation period. We're not going to go through it. Who died for us, did Jesus, that whether we are awake, living as we ought to as believers, or asleep, not living as we ought to as believers, we may live together with him. So that's Paul's way of saying, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you are awake or asleep, whether you are alive or, as it were, dead, when Jesus comes, you're going to go home to be with him. You're not going into the tribulation period. Now, he doesn't go into the details of the effects of all that here. He does elsewhere. But he says he's going to take us home to be with himself, that we may live together with him. And then we have the practical implication of it. Encourage one another. And that's what we ought to be doing. I hope there's nothing in this message that discourages you. We ought to encourage one another and build up one another, just as he says to the Thessalonians, you also are doing. Now back to Ephesians. He talks about believers being dead And there's one specific context in the New Testament that I can think of off the top of my head, and I have it in my notes, so it isn't just off the top of my head. Romans chapter 7, where believers can be said to be dead. In a spiritual sense, dead in the sense that their fellowship with God has ceased. It's been broken. They're not unsaved. They're not spiritually dead in the sense that they don't have eternal life. But they're dead in the sense that they're not in fellowship with God anymore. And in Romans chapter 7, where this happens, it's all about Paul's failed effort to go into maturity by submitting himself to the authority of the law of Moses. And he was doing okay early in his Christian life until he came across this one commandment. He tries to go into maturity by law keeping, and he seemed to be going along quite swimmingly until he came across this commandment that said, "You shall not covet." And that was a problem for him. Sin, he says in verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, the opposite of what it commanded, coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So as long as you don't submit yourself to the authority of the law of Moses, sin is dead. Well, that's a good thing. And Paul says early in my Christian life, well, I was alive as a believer apart from the law. I was doing well under the new covenant, living by the power of the Spirit and so forth. But when the commandment came, the old man, the sin nature, became alive. And guess what? I died. It killed his fellowship with God. I died. And this commandment, which ostensibly was to result in life for me, proved to result in what? Death for me as a believer. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, he's just talking about the death of fellowship here. And as long as he tried to go into maturity under the law of Moses, it turned out that the very thing he hated, namely coveting, he did. And the thing that he wanted to do, refrain from it, he could not do it. So every believer, it seems to me, and there are lots and lots of them in this world today, trying to go on to maturity by submitting themselves to the authority of the law of Moses is dead. They're dead. They don't even know what it means. The power of God, the power of the Spirit under the new covenant, they can't even comprehend what that means. To be free, to love God and to serve God because they love God. So it's possible for believers to be dead in that sense. They haven't lost their eternal life. They're going to be in heaven, whether they learn the truth about that or not. They're going to be in heaven when they die. And Paul really cries out there at the end of that passage. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death," the one he just experienced trying to go into maturity by law keeping. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation." He's talking about the prison servitude of chapter 7 for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, which is trying to go into maturity by law keeping, but after the Spirit, which is going to onto maturity in the freedom of the new covenant by the power of the Spirit. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Oh, if believers could only learn what that means, we would be much brighter lights shining in a dark world. Now he says, if you do these things, awake, Ephesians 5:14, arise from the dead. Apparently we as believers who happen to be sleeping, who happen to be dead, are at liberty to wake up at our own volition, to arise from the dead at our own volition. He says, if we do that, Christ will shine on us. So for the believer who wakes up and rises from the dead, spiritually speaking, in terms of his fellowship with God, will be approved by God. That is, Christ will shine on him. And Christ's shining on him speaks of his approval and indication that he is discerning and following what is pleasing to the Lord. And it also indicates that he will have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, chapter 5 and verse 5b in our same section here. So where are you today? Are you asleep? Are you excited about the things of God? When was the last time you spent any time in prayer? Which was the last time that you spent any time in the Word of God? When was the last time that you recognized your spiritual gift, developed it, and used it in service for Him? When was the last time you were a light shining in a dark world? When was the last time that you gave witness of the gospel to some needy unbeliever? Where are you in the things of God? When were you last moved by the cause of missions and world evangelization and reaching unsaved people everywhere, so much so that you got involved in it in prayer and giving? When was the last time you were excited about these things? Or are you asleep? Are you kind of dead spiritually? Where are you in reference to these things? And by the way, nobody can answer that question for you but you. And it's up to you to answer it. And if you discover that you're asleep, wake up. If you discover that you're dead, arise and go on with the Lord, and Christ will shine on you. Father, we bow before you in closing. We thank you for these amazing truths, this passage. We realize that believers can choose to do the opposite of what is your will for their lives. Believers can choose not to walk by the Spirit. Believers can choose to be legalistic and to return to a system that is more acceptable in the sight of the world out there. Yes, believers can be highly wayward, and believers can actually die in that state and end up bankrupt at the Bema seat. And I pray that that would not be the case for anyone in this building today. Help us to awake if we need to awake, and help us to arise from the dead if we need to arise. Help us to be the people that you want us to be and to be found faithful when the trumpet sounds, because the trumpet will sound. It could be today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.